2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6 to 18. This is the final sermon in our series on 2 Thessalonians, a second letter from the Apostle Paul, together with his companion Timothy and Silas, to the church in Thessalonica. And in the first sermon, we looked to the reasons on why Christians should persevere in the midst of suffering. We've seen that in chapter 1. And then we explored Paul's correction of some wrong ideas about Jesus Christ's return. And that is on our second sermon in chapter 2. And today, we're going to dive deeper to learn about how we as Christians should live our faith within the church and in the world around us, particularly in relation to how we should live our lives faithfully unto the Lord and forsaking sin. And so we're going to study that from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6 to 18. So let's read that passage, beginning in verse 6. Now we command you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to keep away from every brother or sister who is idle and does not live according to the tradition received from us. For you yourselves know how you should imitate us. We were not idle among you. We did not eat anyone's food free of charge. Instead, we labored and toiled, working night and day, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. It is not that we didn't have the right to support, but we did it to make ourselves an example to you so that you would imitate us. In fact, when we were with you, this is what we commanded you. If anyone isn't willing to work, he should not eat. For we hear that there are some among you who are idle. They are not busy, but busybodies. Now, we command and exhort such people by the Lord Jesus Christ to work quietly and provide for themselves. But as for you, brothers and sisters, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take note of that person. Don't associate with him, so that he may be ashamed. Yet don't consider him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. May the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with all of you. I, Paul, am writing this greeting with my own hand, which is an authenticating mark in every letter. This is how I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Let's come to the Lord in prayer before we begin. Father in heaven, I pray that as I open my mouth to proclaim your word, that it might be proclaimed with the power of your Spirit to change us and transform us into the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ, him who was crucified for the forgiveness of our sin. And may the preaching of your word exalt the Savior, humble the sinners, and promote holiness in us. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let me begin by saying this. The world perceives Christianity through how Christians live. The world perceives Christianity through how Christians live. Our action, whether positive or negative, significantly impact how others view our faith. And I remember a conversation that happened between me and a non-Christian friend here in the UAE. When he found out that I was a Christian, he asked, "So you drink alcohol at bars, right?" And at that time, I think I replied, No, I'm not that kind of a Christian. So you see, my own response already undermined my defense of Christianity by having a differentiation of what a Christian means. I struggled to correct his misidentification of what Christians are because of the impression that others had left through their actions. And this personal experience aligns with what Paul says in Romans 2:24, that God's name is being blasphemed through the disobedience of some. And this is not my exclusive experience. This is not an exclusive experience to me alone. Many faithful Christians today struggle to defend their Christian faith. Dr. Albert Muller, the head of SBTS, Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, had a conversation with Aaron Wren, the author of Life in the Negative World, about how Christianity in America seems to be losing ground. They discussed how American culture is becoming increasingly skeptical to Christians. This skepticism gives importance why we should be living a faithful Christian life, especially within the church. And in this regard, the Word of God has given us a guidance on how we can do that, how to be able to fulfill our role as God's people to give Him glory even amid a skeptic world. And that is through the exercise of church discipline. So let me give you a heads up that our sermon will be about discipline in the life of the church. Discipline is not a happy word, right? Discipline involves effort and hard work. But if we hope to live a faithful Christian life today, then we must be willing to do it within our church. We must exercise church discipline. So what exactly is church discipline? To understand it, let's look at our passage, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And this text emphasizes a key point. And that is, church discipline is essential for the normal Christian life. Church discipline is essential for the normal Christian life. I will explain this by looking at two necessary aspects on how discipline should be found in the church, according to the text that we will be talking about today. The first one is that we should know its importance in the life of the church. And we will see that from verse 6 to verse 13. Verse 6 to verse 13. And the second one is that we may understand how to exercise discipline within the church. How to exercise discipline within the church. So let's go to the first one. The importance of discipline in the life of the church. Beginning by looking first at verse 6. You know, prior to this passage, the Apostle Paul just clarified about the return of Jesus Christ in chapter 2. And in that chapter, he encouraged the Thessalonians that God has chosen them for salvation through sanctification of the Holy Spirit while they are waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. And for that reason, they should live a sanctified life. They should persevere and remain faithful while they wait for Christ's return. And for us to understand what Paul really means by this, let's have a little mental exercise. Let us do this today. Imagine that all Christians in the whole world would know that Jesus Christ would return exactly 2 days from now at exactly 7 o'clock in the morning. What do you think Christians around the world would do? What about you? Will you still go to work tomorrow? Would you play soccer or cricket the next day? Likely, many of us would prioritize reading our Bibles, praying, and evangelizing our friends. Why? Because these are the common commands that we know that Jesus Christ has given His disciple to obey while we are waiting for His return. And what would one would immediately remember Matthew 28, 18 to 20, that the authority has been given to Jesus Christ from heaven and earth, on heaven and earth. And He instructs His disciple, go, make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the triune name of God, and teach them to live according to the faith. So do you see the point? This little exercise shows our natural tendency to evaluate our faithfulness to the Lord when we know His imminent and when we have a sense of His imminent return. And with this perspective, we now go to verse 6, where Paul gives a command to the Thessalonians. Verse 6 says, "Now we command you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to keep away from every sister, from every brother or sister who is idle and does not live according to the tradition received from us." And I want you to go forward a little bit to verse 10 and see its connection to the previous command given to them. Paul said in verse 10, "In fact, when we were with you, this is what we commanded you. If anyone isn't willing to work, he should not eat." Surprisingly, the command by which Paul says we should assess our faithfulness to the Lord is through the very basic place of sanctification in our life. And that is the workplace. How we work. How we serve the Lord through our work. How we live our lives through the little things that we do as our service to the Lord. Paul wants us to assess how we are faithful and having a disciplined kind of life while we wait for the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what he wants the Thessalonians to do. Let's take a closer look to the command given by Paul to understand this. Deeply, there are three important aspects that we can see in this command. First, it is a command. So let's look at the nature of a command. If it is a command, it bears the weight of obligation. And the Apostle Paul is confident when he said in verse 4, he is confident of the Thessalonians that they will do what he says according to the tradition. Nevertheless, he still gives this command in verse 6. He said he issued the command formally by saying, "We command you." He gave it formally. It's like issuing a command from a military commanding officer. And so the next one that we should look about this command is the authority behind this command. Paul invoked his authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ and requires obedience. And he does this by adding the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "I command you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." And so therefore, obedience in this command is not optional. We can compare this command as something that we should completely obey. It is non-negotiable. And then we look at the command's content. What's the content of this command? Paul instructs them to avoid every idle brother or sister who refuses to live accordingly to the tradition they receive. And Paul is teaching them that this command is directing or confronting specifically the heart or the spiritual issue of their heart. Why idleness is a spiritual issue? Why do you think a common work or the common things we do can be a spiritual issue or the condition of our heart before the Lord? And so, we should understand the meaning of idleness mentioned in verse 6. Paul addresses idleness as more than laziness. It reflects a heart that wanted to disobey the Lord, disobey God's word. And so to understand this deeply, we need to have an understanding how this is connected to God's salvation that God has done in our life. You know, God's salvation permits every aspect of the life of believer, and that includes your work. That includes our work. When we trusted Jesus for salvation, He becomes the master of our life. We can read that in Romans 6, 17 to 18, that says that you were once slave to sin, but now you are slave to righteousness. That means that righteousness should be our new master and not our sinful inclination anymore. And also we can read in Ephesians 6, verse 7 to 8, that the Word of God calls Christians to serve with a good attitude as if he is serving the Lord and not men. And so this means that all work, whether that is work in the church or serving the church, whether that is your job at your workplace, whether that is at home, it should be done with sincerity and reverence to Jesus Christ as your new master. And therefore, idleness is a heart issue. The issue of idleness, though, does not include those who are willing to work but has the inability or incapacity to work. We can read that in the book of Acts. Some widows need to be supported because they aren't able to provide for themselves. And so, let me use Sebastian Traeger as he explains it in The Gospel at Work. It's there in our library. You can borrow it, The Gospel at Work. He said that idleness can be an inactivity of the heart, an inability or unwillingness to see or embrace God's purposes in the work He's given you to do. The Lord, being a new master, should be the master in that workplace. You work unto the Lord as you work in your company. And so this is idleness. It is sinful to be idle when our heart is not right. And Paul connects idleness to disobedience. You know, disobedience to the tradition. And he warns the church of its damaging effect. The Greek word used for idleness is ataktos, which is translated as idle, and also means disorderliness, disorderly or disruption, which was the word used in King James Version. Let's look to verse 11 to see this. Verse 11 says, "For we hear that there are some among you who are idle. They are not busy, but busybodies." Paul notes that some have become busybodies, just meddling around and causing disruptions to others. And so the impact of idleness in the church harms not only the individual person who does it, but also the community. It harms the unity and the holiness of the church. And so idleness, being disorderly and being a disobedience to the Word of God, is a sin. And therefore, it needs to be addressed so that the unity of the church and love for one another and holiness could be preserved. And Paul shows that to us on how to address such sin in the church. How did Paul address this issue? Well, Paul gives further reason why the Thessalonians ought to obey the tradition or the word of God that they have received from them. For Paul, Timothy, and Silas, they also obey the tradition themselves. They also obey the word of God that has come to them. They work. They did not become idle. They become a tool so that Thessalonians would learn from their example. Let's look in verse 7. He said, "For you yourselves know how you should imitate us. We were not idle among you. We did not eat anyone's food free of charge. Instead, we labored and toiled, working night and day, so that we would not be a burden to any of you." And there are two things that we can see in this passage. First is a model of discipline, a model of faithful living. They model how to work diligently. They model how to become, how not to become a burden to the church. They demonstrated how to wholeheartedly do things to Christ. They see their work as an opportunity to teach others and not just a mean for personal gain. And another thing that we can learn from this is that they sacrifice their rights for the sake of the church. They look to the community. Though they have the right to support, they chose not to get it. Look at verse 9. It says, "It is not that we don't have the right to support, but we did it to make ourselves an example to you so that you would imitate us." So they provided a very tangible example for the Thessalonians to follow. Their own obedience not only edify themselves, but edifies the whole church. This is a life that is formed in the context of God's salvation and being placed within the community of believers, or in other words, the church. So this is how Paul addressed the issue, by implementing discipline. Let's look at how he addressed both the disorderly and the orderly members in the church. Verse 11 to 13 says, "For we hear that there are some among you who are idle. They are not busy, but busybodies. Now we command and exhort such people by the Lord Jesus Christ to work quietly and provide for themselves. But as for you, brothers and sisters, do not grow weary in doing good." And at this point, I want us to understand a little deeper about church discipline. And I want to borrow what Mark Dever and Paul Alexander use in their explanation in the Deliberate Church by using the following illustration. They said that church discipline has a formative and corrective aspect. Formative and corrective aspect. Formative is like this: comparable to maintaining one's body through proper eating and exercise, formative discipline includes activities like preaching, teaching, discipling, and corporate worship in the life of the church. And so this is what Paul is doing. He is teaching. He is discipling. This is a formative kind of discipline. So when we gather together here on Sunday, we are actually exercising church discipline. It is a formative way to discipline ourselves and to serve the Lord with faithfulness. What about the corrective aspect of church discipline? Dever and Alexander said that similar to surgery when the body is sick, corrective discipline involves rebuke, admonition, and sometimes excommunication. And we will further talk about this in our next point. That's the corrective aspect of church discipline. And in our text, we can see both aspects playing in this text. And it is being applied by the Apostle Paul, teaching the Thessalonians how church discipline is an essential part of a normal Christian life. And so if we combine all these things together from what we hear, here's the reason why church discipline is important in the life of the church. First, Christian living should be faithful to the Lord due to God's calling. Because God has called us into faithfulness, and therefore we need discipline. And because the church is being sanctified for salvation through the gospel, it secondly needs formative and corrective discipline. That's what I said. Formative discipline through living together faithfully in obedience to the teaching of God's word. Corrective discipline to address sin that is ongoing in the church. And finally, this discipline is essential in the life of the church for the purpose of obtaining the glory of Jesus Christ at His return, as mentioned in 2 Thessalonians 2:14. When we do church discipline, we will meet Jesus Christ face to face and obtain the glory that He has begun in us. Now let's assess our own faithful Christian living through church discipline. How is this passage related to my own Christian faithfulness? So let me give you the first question. What is my own view of discipline in the church? Do you care enough to search God's word about what it says on how we should help one another in promoting discipline in the life of the church? And then hear the following questions, which is derived from our passage. What's your view of the church? Is the church merely a means to your own ends? Are you drawn to church only because it serves your preferences, such as music or other conveniences like location or the available ministries in the church? Are you actively forming your life within the community of God's people by learning, by obeying, and by modeling discipline to other Christian members of the church? Brothers and sisters, your view of the church will affect your faithfulness in Christian living. Paul, Timothy, and Silas lived among the Thessalonians day and night. They formed their lives within the community of believers, and not the other way around. Church is not just a side thing of your life. When you become a Christian, our life should be centered in living among the brothers and sisters, helping one another to look and fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. So let the church not just be a portion of your life, instead form your life within the community of believers. Another question that is helpful, I think, is your view of work. Does your work stem from your desire to please God? Or is it driven only with self-interest? Is it only a means to your end? Are you willing to serve the spiritual needs of others through your work, by discipling or by evangelizing, even at the cost of your personal comfort? Brothers and sisters, this is a good question. What's your view of work? And then the last one that we can see in this passage is our personal obedience of God's word. Does your obedience to God's word extend to all areas of your life, reflecting your commitment to Christ as your master? Are you idle in your heart and does not obey the tradition or the word of God? Paul said that we should imitate him, obey God's word while we wait for Christ's return. Brothers and sisters, church discipline is important in the life of the church. It is something compared to a preventive medicine so that sickness would not have opportunity to be encountered by our body. However, what if there's already a sickness or there is sickness found in the body that needs correction, such as surgery? And in comparison to this illustration, what solution does the Bible offers to address an ongoing, serious, and unrepentant sin of some of the believers in the church? And now we will go to the second point, the exercise of church discipline. Let's look at verses 14 to 18. In the remaining passage, we will be focusing more on the corrective aspect of church discipline. But really, this passage just reminds us that church discipline is an essential part of our church so that we would grow spiritually. Spiritual growth happens when biblical correction happens in the church. People sin in the church, and therefore we need to be transformed by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at verse 14. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take note of that person. Don't associate with him so that he may be ashamed. Yet don't consider him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. In this passage, there are things that we can see. First is that there is a responsibility given to the congregation. And we can see that in verse 14 to 15. Paul addressed the congregation and he said, do this as a community of believers. Don't associate with the person who is sinning so that he may be ashamed. He said, take special note of anyone who does not obey. And what is the goal? By working together as a congregation to correct that sin. The goal is so that the person might be ashamed. However, I want to remind us that this exclusion aims for restoration. It aims to restore the person and not to treat him as enemy. It aims not a total alienation. And so if a person was disciplined by the church, you should continuously invite him to attend the church and continuously hear the gospel proclamation. Paul advises that treating such individuals should be treated as brothers rather than enemies, and maintain the balance of discipline and reconciliation. However, if the person is excommunicated and expelled in the church, the Bible also will teach us something, and we will learn that later, that we should not treat the person as a brother. We should not affirm his profession of faith, knowing that he is unrepentant of his sin. And the purpose of church discipline is corrective, and it benefits the individual. It is to bring about repentance and restoration. And that culture in the life of the Thessalonians, within that culture, shame is a powerful motivator for correcting behavior. And I think it is still up until today. For the community, it is also a benefit because it maintains the integrity and the purity of the congregation by addressing harmful influences. The Bible says that we should remove the leaven that affects the whole dough. A little leaven leaven the whole bread, the whole dough. What does the rest of the Bible says about the corrective church discipline? Corrective church discipline is not exclusive only in 2 Thessalonians 3. When we look to the scripture, we can find evidences that God sanctifies his people through correction, through rebuke, and sometimes excommunication or expelling the person from the community of God's people so that the chosen people would be identified as the chosen people. The Old Testament teaches this. The Old Testament books like Leviticus outlines clean and unclean to signify the importance of holiness. The unclean and the holy must never come in contact with each other. And if it comes in contact, it needs restoration for being clean. And a more serious sin in the community of God's people in the Old Testament sometimes faces capital punishment. Sometimes it is required so that God's name will be deemed holy. What about the New Testament? In Matthew 18, the Lord Jesus Christ himself taught his disciples on how the church should include and exclude people in the church. The Lord Jesus Christ gave 3 steps for confronting someone who both claims to be his followers and yet refuses to repent from their sin. What are these 3 steps? First, private confrontation. You should confront the sinning person. Second, small group confrontation. If the person does not repent, bring someone with you, maybe an elder of the church. And if the person does not repent still, finally, congregational confrontation. It should be brought in the church. And the church should expel the person in the community of believers. And again, I want us to be reminded that the objective of this is repentance. However, someone who should continue on sinning and refuse to listen to the church should be treated as an unbeliever. And therefore, you should not call the person a brother or a sister in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15 is an example of that. It mentioned about an excommunication of someone who exhibits public wickedness by the decision of the entire congregation. And again, in that passage, the goal is repentance by handling that person to Satan so that the person would see the danger he is in. As we can observe in our text and in the Bible, church discipline occurs as members of the church, as member of Christ's body, cares for one another. Brothers and sisters, we should care for one another by confronting sin as it is. You should care for the name of Christ so that the name of Christ would not be blasphemed by the watching world. I remember that conversation I had with my friend. The name of the Lord has been blasphemed by identifying Christians as those who only drink alcohol. The identification of Christians are in Christ Jesus and not by other things. However, no matter how easy it may be in our hearing, the actual experience of church discipline is not easy, especially when we know that the goal of discipline is that the person might be ashamed of his sin, to bring shame. And because of this, we need to view church discipline in light of what Paul says in the following verses. Let's look at verse 16 to 18. Paul says, "May the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, am writing this greeting with my own hand, which is an authenticating mark in every letter. This is how I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." In this final section, what we can notice here is that it signifies a reconciliation, a peace. The word peace is a key word here. Peace with God, then peace with one another, peace within the church. And then finally, Paul mentioned about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that should permeate every life of the church. The goal of church discipline is peace and grace, as often mentioned in the benediction of Paul in his other letters. We need to understand that faithful Christian living in the context of the church is hard work. It is to discipline ourselves. It takes diligence. It takes watchfulness. It takes also wisdom for the elders and for the church members. It takes love. It takes more patience. Some may be offended. Some may leave the church. Some may always seem that to question people's salvation by clarifying their understanding of the gospel and how they live according to it. Some of them may be offended by that. But brothers and sisters, know that the goal of church discipline is so that we might be saved through the sanctification of the Holy Spirit, and that we may obtain the glory of Jesus Christ at His return. This is how we live a faithful Christian life as we wait for our Lord Jesus Christ. So in light of this passage, how do we exercise church discipline to our own lives? I think the following question for assessing ourselves can be helpful. Brothers and sisters, are you willing to be corrected by others in the church? Or are you offended when sometimes someone tries to correct you? Are you willing to correct others in the church? Are you willing to be misunderstood for the sake of the soul of your brother or sister who is sinning? And brothers and sisters, do you regularly gather with the church to exercise church discipline with one another in a formative and corrective way? These are important questions that we can ask ourselves to assess our faithfulness as Christians. Let this be an application for you today, child of God. If you are a Christian and you exhibit an unrepentant sin in your life, let this passage be a reminder to you that you should confess your sin toward another mature believer like your pastors or deacons or a brother or sister in the Lord with the goal of repentance, or in other words, turning away from sin and turning to the Lord by seeking His forgiveness. Be willing to be corrected. Be willing to be rebuked. Proverbs 27:5 says, "Better an open reprimand than concealed love." And if you are not a Christian, this message is also for you. It is better to be corrected now from your sinful ways. It is better to turn away from me and turn to the Lord in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. It is better to believe the good news of God's salvation in Jesus Christ today than to be rebuked without any chance to correct your ways and face the eternal punishment of Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His return. Dear friend, Jesus Christ died for your sin. Jesus Christ rose again to life to give you new life. He gives the Holy Spirit for the sanctification of the believers to those who ask of Him. So repent today and believe in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, church discipline is essential to a normal Christian life. Therefore, exercise it within the church as we wait for the return of our King, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.